Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Monday, July 29th, the Lord's plagues against Pharaoh and Egypt continue. Pharaoh continues to harden his heart against the Lord's continued calls to repentance, and the plagues continue to grow worse against Pharaoh and his people. Today, we're looking at the fifth and sixth plagues, once again encountering new developments in the Lord's work to deliver his people from slavery in Egypt. It's recorded for us in the text we're looking at this morning, which is Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. To help us to dig into this word of God this morning, we have with us Pastor Tim Cook. Pastor Cook serves at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Milbank, South Dakota. Pastor Cook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, well, thank you.
It's good to have you with us this morning. And as it is a Monday morning here that we're looking at this text, we've come through a weekend. It's probably good just to remember where we are in the book of Exodus. So what, go ahead and give us any context in the book, especially where we've been, what's going to help us as we begin to look at this text in Exodus chapter 9 this morning.
Sure. So we're in the dead center of the plagues. So Moses has been commanded by the Lord to speak to Pharaoh and entreat him to let the Israelites go. And, of course, Pharaoh's heart is continually hardened and he does not do that. So we've been through water to blood and, the frogs, the gnats and the flies. And now we're on to, two more nasty developments that afflict the people of Egypt. So more plagues will follow. So we're very much in the middle of that, and that makes it easy to understand the context. There's not too much there that is necessarily informs where they're
sure.
It's obvious. Context is
right.
Obvious. You don't have to do any extra work.
All right, very good. So let's go ahead and read and take a look at the text then and dig right in. This is Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." That takes us through verse 7 of the text. That's where the fifth plague concludes. So we've got the plague against the Egyptian livestock. Pastor Cook, there's plenty to talk about here. And we hear a lot of things that we've heard before already, things that we'll hear again, some similar things. One of the things that we have heard in previous texts, and we haven't really talked about a lot here on Sharper Iron at least, is that the Lord identifies himself as the God of the Hebrews. And we've used that term in the past, Hebrews, and sometimes, you know, I know I personally will sometimes use it interchangeably even with terms like Israelites or the people of Israel. So as we get started looking at this plague and the Lord identifying himself as the God of the Hebrews, what's some of the significance that we should see there?
The fact that he's identifying himself to outsiders I think is the big significance here. So quick prep work, that phrase, the God of the Hebrews, appears six times in the Old Testament, and it only appears in the book of Exodus. It shows up in 3:18, 5:3, in chapter 7, twice here in chapter 9, and then once in chapter 10, and then you're done. By and large, the word Hebrew is used as a designation for the people when discussing about the nation of Israel to people who do not belong to Israel. I think a famous example of this would be when Jonah is on the boat. They ask him who he is, who's your God, what's your occupation. He says, I'm a Hebrew. And so he's identifying. It's almost as though the word Hebrew is a designation used by others. And so they're kind of meeting people where they're at. But it's a lot different than, when God meets with Moses, right? I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or when we get to the Ten Commandments, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so this time the designation is God known by his people, which I want to tinker with homiletically all the time, probably. I think there's a lot of fruit there about how God is identifying himself willfully, right? Willfully identifying himself with the Hebrews, who are currently in a position of no power and enslaved to a nation. And so he is not embarrassed about his people.
Okay. All right. Keep flesh some of that homilet. I mean, I know you're not preaching a sermon technically here, but flesh out some of that homiletical fruit for us that God would identify with his people. I mean, for me at least, one of the things that my mind goes to, my mind goes straight to the incarnation, that God identifies so much with his people that he actually becomes one of his people. But flesh that out for us when you say that God's willing to identify himself with his people.
Sure. I like the incarnation move. It's certainly more Christological than I think the way I would typically go. Or I'm thinking more along the lines of when you and I are going to identify ourselves as, where are you from? Who are you? We tend to hit the highlights. So my high school in Minnesota, our claim to fame is we had a U.S. senator from my high school and the fiddle player for Kenny Chesney. Like, those are the two things that we talk about from our high school. You know, we don't talk about, you know, all the people that got divorced, all the people who found themselves in prison. We're talking about kind of the best of the best. And here, there's nothing particularly unique about the Hebrews that endears people to them. Again, they're not flashy. They're not powerful. They have no worldly influence, so to speak. And yet God has no problem saying, yep, those are my people. Hmm. And so this reversal of the kingdom of God, and now we're to Christ. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That kind of language. So he has no problem, right? I'm the God of these people, and Pharaoh's probably not impressed. Okay, some God you are.
Sure. Yeah.
Of course, the plagues are going to change his mind. Well, so this is part of it, right? So he's going to have to show his power in some way. Because the people are not themselves impressive. And so that's what's happening. We have on display now these moments of power, which has just got to be this almost a contradictory or confusing, almost paradoxical situation where I'm watching the God of these people do these incredible things. So why doesn't he just, you know...
Right. Why are his people in slavery? Yeah.
Right.
If this is who he is, if this is what he can do, then why are his people in slavery? And you brought out, I think, 2 Corinthians, where, you know, my power is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the power of God looks like weakness to us. The wisdom of God looks like foolishness to us. And yet this is how he reveals himself, by being the God of the Hebrews, the one who comes and identifies with these weak looking people in order to show his power. And then to go back to what you were saying about that, this is the identification, this Hebrews term is the identification of that the Lord, or that's often used to outsiders. So when you, I mean, when the Lord does that here with Pharaoh and he calls himself the God of the Hebrews to Pharaoh, is it also perhaps a bit of an invitation to Pharaoh too, to recognize, I mean, I think we've seen this, right? That this is, the Lord wants Pharaoh to know who he is, that he wants Pharaoh to know he's the true God. And so is the God of the Hebrews then part of, I mean, almost an, I don't know if invitation is quite right, but part of that same purpose of the Lord in doing these plagues, in saying to Pharaoh, know who I am? Is that going on too?
Could be. I don't know if the text is that specific, but the closest similarity that jumps to mind would be Paul in Athens when he's talking about God, and he does not, I mean, he has to speak about God in a way that is not particularly prominent way of Paul speaking about God, because he's speaking to a people who do not know the scriptures, they don't know the patriarchs, the promises, they don't know any of that stuff. And so he's got to kind of meet them where they're at in order to invite them, to show them, hey, this is the part of who God is. And I think that's at play here as well. So at the most basic level, Pharaoh, he doesn't know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Joseph, right? Knew not Joseph. So you just kind of, this is what I got.
Right.
You know, so the Hebrew people. So.
Sure. And it's part of that continued preaching that Moses is doing to Pharaoh and Aaron as well, to help him know who the Lord is. Of course, as we see, Pharaoh only hardens his heart, but still the preaching comes. And so Moses comes, he preaches, let my people go, but it's not for no purpose. Why does the Lord want Pharaoh to let his people go?
Yeah, so this is also in verse 1, let my people go that they may serve me. The suggestion then that they're not serving him now, which seems obvious, okay, but this freedom, Paul calls himself a slave of Christ, often translated a servant of Christ, so you see that at play again in the New Testament often. But we're looking at this entire episode of deliverance from Egypt, right? And so you get this. We're going to be set free to do what? Well, it's not to not do service anymore. It's now we're going to serve God. You're going to stop serving Egypt, and you're going to start serving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, let my people go that they may serve me. So I do find it remarkable how frequently I jump over to Paul, for freedom we have been set free, that kind of a concept. And so
right.
Using the freedom not just to, sit around and do nothing, but no, let's
sure.
go and serve me. It's a freedom to others.
So they're not, I don't know if this is more Pauline, but they're not free to be their own masters. They're freed to be, as Paul, put it, a slave to Christ. So when the Lord sets them free, they still have a God. Everyone has a God all the time. And so this becomes a first commandment issue then. Who is your God? Not do you have a God? But everyone has a God, and so who is that God? And for the people of Israel right now, some of them, as we know from other places in Scripture, some of them are serving the false gods in Egypt. Those who are a part of that faithful remnant who aren't or who are resisting are certainly tempted to follow those false gods of Egypt. And so the Lord is here setting them free, telling Pharaoh to let them go, so that they would serve him, so that he would be their God, not the concept of what I think is often the American conception of freedom, that I can do what I want when I want, and you can't tell me what to do or when to do it. But this freedom that the Lord gives is freedom to be His, to live under Him and His kingdom and serve Him, as Luther says, in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness. Is that what you're getting at here?
Yes. Yep. Now, obviously, we're letting our knowledge of Christ inform Scripture. I think that's absolutely fair and faithful. There's it's a quote that I enjoy from a Lutheran writer named Hermann Sasse. A lot of people are familiar with him, but he says he compares the Old Testament to a stained glass window, which doesn't work unless the light of Christ shines through it. And so that's why I feel very comfortable letting that information, that knowledge of who Christ is, color and shape the approach toward the text. And not in any way to suggest, I mean, Pharaoh, you know, what does he know about what's going on? Well, he's got a lot going on, I'm sure, as Pharaoh. He's just trying to keep his own power and his own kingdom. And right now we're seeing his struggle with the Lord, but we have no idea what other kind of pressures he had or didn't have just within his own kingdom. I can only imagine, you know, but...
Right, right. So then,
this is what the text has given us, and so this is what we are on.
Exactly. So Moses does make the promise to Pharaoh. You know, if you refuse to let them go, then this is what will happen. And in verse 3, it says Moses tells Pharaoh that the hand of the Lord will fall upon you with a very severe plague, and it's going to be upon your livestock. And we see here that, just as he did in the previous plague, the Lord's going to make a distinction. This will happen to the livestock of Egypt, but not to the livestock of Israel. So what's the significance of the Lord making this distinction between the people of Israel, the people that he's identifying with, these Hebrews, and the people of Egypt?
Yeah, the distinction, probably twofold. One is... The greatest distinction of all is God will be a God to His people. Okay, and so if the Israelites are putting, you know, fearing, loving, and trusting in God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob above all things, as they do, then He will do as a God should do. He protects them, He guides them, He preserves them, He guards them, all those, He keeps them. Right, the Lord is my keeper. Shade at my right hand, that language from Psalm 121. And so it just becomes very, very clear. The dividing line is not one of class or ability. It is one of trust. It's the dividing line. It's a distinction of the faithful and the faithless. And so the faithful. So that you see that. That's the one, I think, the most obvious one. The other one is just the concept of making a distinction. You get this a lot especially in the New Testament. You get the wheat and the tares. They're separating fish in the nets. You see this with the parables, the sheep and the goats. You see this in the Old Testament, where in Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron, the Levites, are the priests, are to be making distinctions between that which is clean and common and that which is common and unclean. And so there's always kind of this making of distinctions that's happening in Scripture. The thing that jumped out at me as I explored this further in preparation for today is that this particular verbiage about making a distinction is surprisingly rare. So while the concept is prevalent and all over the place, the particular verbs that are used in this text are four times in the Old Testament. So, with no New Testament Greek equivalent. So, I didn't quite know what to do with that, except it just kind of shocked me. Like, oh, not as common as I thought. Which is why you do the work. So.
Sure. Sure. But yeah. But this idea of making the distinction, and I think the first point that you made is a very helpful thing to remember, that the distinction is a matter of of faith. It's not about any of those things that we would distinguish ourselves, you know, according to whether, you know, as you said, class or race or whatever else we might group ourselves into. But the distinction that the Lord makes is a matter of faith and trust. That
right.
is what
you'll
it
see
means.
This with Rahab.
Go ahead.
Which will show again later that it's not just classic, you know, it's not just race. I mean, the scripture all over, especially in Deuteronomy, talking about the sojourner among you. You find Uriah is described as being a Hittite. You get that kind of stuff. This jumps out at you, I think, the most in the book of Judges, where the people keep falling away from the Lord. And it makes so much sense in my mind. I struggle to articulate it. But essentially, it's as simple as the one prayer the Lord will always answer with an affirmative. There's a few of them, but one of them is, if you don't want him to be your God anymore, he will oblige. So if you decide, hey, I'm not interested in fearing, loving, and trusting you above all things, he's like, fine, I will cease to be your God. You can go find your own God. And that always ends badly, and it ends badly to humorous effect and on repeat in the book of Judges. And then when they decide, hey, we want you to be our God and we're trusting in you, then, hey, he's like, okay, I'll be your God. And as their God, he proves himself to be faithful, which is, again, another very common Pauline phrase.
Sure.
Especially in the pastoral epistles. So.
Well, and at the same time, I think you do see, though, how the Lord is faithful even when his people are unfaithful. I mean, when you think about the people of Israel here in the land of Egypt, it's not as if they were perfect Christians, or, you know, always
right.
reading their Torah at home sort of thing. You know, they were unfaithful. They fell into idolatry too. And yet the Lord would deliver them. The Lord would be their God, the God of the Hebrews. And so to hold those two things in tension, that you know, the worst thing you can do is to reject the Lord as your God, all the while recognizing that his faithfulness in the midst of the doubt and the unbelief that any one of us has. You know, that prayer from Mark chapter 9 of the man with the demon-possessed son, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so it's not
right.
just to clarify, right? It's not what you're not saying is that at those moments where we as Christians struggle with doubt, the Lord's going to forsake us, right? I mean, you're not saying
right,
that.
Right, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, yeah, right. Yeah, not a forsaking God. He does that, of course, on the cross to his son, but, yeah, he will not leave
right.
us or forsake us. Yeah, that's a good distinction. I'm glad you clarified that.
Sure, sure.
That's important for people to hear.
But for Pharaoh here in this instance, who continues to harden his heart, the Lord is allowing him to experience the fruit of what that means. I mean, is that kind of where you're going with this? That the Lord, when you say, you're not my God, the Lord shows you what life is like when he's not your God. Yes?
Right. Yep. Yep. That's exactly it. Something possibly worth exploring here additionally, this is more of a bigger picture thing. One of the things about the Exodus particularly is that oftentimes, I referenced earlier the book of Judges, you see this very kind of clear cause and effect relationship between the misery, the suffering, and the kind of the oppression as a result of sin. And then there are other places in Scripture where you just don't see that connection. Job comes to mind, right? That's the whole point of the book, is you have the suffering that you can't quite get your hand around because you can't connect it to a specific sin. The Exodus is this way, too. The people aren't enslaved because you don't get this verbiage, and the Lord handed them over to the Egyptians. It's not kind of anyone's fault, per se. And so I have often described this in sermons and Bible studies, that the condition of the Israelites in slavery of Egypt is what you might say inherited or original. And so when you do finally get your way through to freedom through the waters of the Red Sea, the baptism connections really begin to fire at an even greater level. But that's not chapter 9.
Sure, sure. Yeah, but no, I love that.
You know, put it in there. It's a reality of a broken world that still needs a savior. Hmm. So the people of Israel, they could point fingers all day long and say, whose fault is it that we're in slavery? But at the end of the day, that's kind of irrelevant. You still need it's an inherited reality of significant consequence that requires a savior. And so now we see God doing the saving.
Yes, he is. Yeah, that is exactly what we see here in Exodus chapter 9. We need to take a short break. We're looking at Exodus 9 verses 1 through 12 with Pastor Tim Cook of South Dakota. Please stick around with us on the other side.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
On Monday's Law and Gospel, we will be taking a look at a text for the eighth Sunday after Pentecost that says we need to be rich toward God. Just what does that mean? We'll take a look at it from a Law and Gospel perspective.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Monday, July 29th, as we look at Exodus chapter 9 with Pastor Tim Cook. Pastor Cook, before the break, we were talking about the distinction that the Lord makes between the livestock of Israel, the livestock of Egypt, and the way that theme echoes through the scriptures. And of course, here, one of the things that the Lord, that Moses are doing with this distinction is also to remind Pharaoh who truly is the Lord, who is the one true God. And perhaps also part of that here in the text is how the Lord specifies when this is going to happen in verse 5. And we've seen some of this in the plagues before, and it will come up again. But what's the significance of the Lord, as it says, setting a time there in verse 5?
Sure. I think it's one of the greatest little lines, almost from a humorous standpoint. It's so forthright. The Lord set a time saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land, and the next day the Lord did this thing. Like, it's just boom, right there. So that setting a time is a word that is found talking about seasons. So in the account of creation, the stars, sun, moon, and stars are for appointed times and seasons. So we think of other prominent time passages of Scripture. I think Ecclesiastes jumps off the page. There is a time for everything. So the Lord's just letting him know, hey, we've got this time, and that's when it's going to happen, and then it happens at that time, and it's just another example of God's power and strength. So there might be. I wish I knew more about Egyptian culture contextually at that time. There might be something at play polemically against their evaluation of time as well. But the Lord just lets them know, hey, this is what I'm going to do it, which is not a thing that the Lord always does. You know, in Genesis 3, he promises the seed, and when they're waiting around and waiting around and waiting around until Christ comes. And we have the passage from 2 Peter about a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 times, you know, 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. And then they get this, you know, escape clause about insofar as we understand these things. So, but here the Lord, he set a very clear time. He told them exactly when it was going to happen. And boom, that's exactly when it happened. And then one other one, of course, would be Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God's son. So,
right. That's the passage that came to my mind too, was Galatians 4, how the Father is the one that sets the appointed time. He knows when he's going to do it. And even in those cases when he doesn't say when he's going to do it, for example, the last day, as you pointed out, or even the fact, you know, when you brought up Genesis 3, that the people of Israel didn't know that appointed time, the fact that the Lord has set that time and he knows when it is, I think provides us a great measure of comfort that we do know that the Lord is directing all these times. And to and I can't remember where it is in the Psalms now, but in the Psalms, there's one prayer where the psalmist says, "My times are in your hands." And to think through Ecclesiastes chapter 3, do you know what I'm talking about in Psalms?
It's in the 30s.
Okay, that's what I was thinking,
I've
too.
I've got rid of 140 of them for you. But.
All right, very good. that's pretty close, yeah.
Right.
But that prayer there, that, you know, my times are in your hands, and then you think about Ecclesiastes 3 and that there's, well, you know, there's a time for this and a time for its opposite over and over again. The changes and chances of this life that would seem to overtake us, all of these times are in the hands of the Lord, who's and more than just that, you know, we talk about the providence of God, that he does direct all things for my temporal blessing, but that my times are in his hands also for the sake of what he's doing, especially in those times that he's set for my deliverance, Galatians chapter 4, the last day, these times as well. So when we see that God set the time for Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, it's a matter of judgment and condemnation. That's the way it comes upon them. But for the people of Israel, and when we think about the Lord setting times for us as his Christians today, when the Lord sets a time for us, that's a gospel promise. I mean, thoughts?
Right. Yeah, a couple of them. A thought of, application would be, while it is true that we do not know when the last hour will come, so we get the twinkling of an eye, the thief of the night. Only the Father knows these things. Okay, so we don't know that end of the world time, and yet we do have these extremely reliable, consistent, hang your hat on it times that the Lord has appointed that we don't think about as time because we tend to think of them as events, which would be any time you hear the word of the Lord preached in its word and purity, every time you receive the sacrament. Baptism is a thing that happens in time. And so the Lord is still offering these gospel deliverance promises for us, and we can literally pinpoint the time when they will occur. At my congregation currently, they happen at 9 o'clock on Sunday, which is when our worship service is.
So if you're interested, in Milbank, South Dakota, for everyone.
In Milbank, South Dakota. That's right. We'll go back to two services in August, so be careful, you know, in a couple of weeks. But no, if you're interested in receiving the very clear deliverance from sin, death, and the devil, from your Lord and your Savior, I can tell you exactly what time that is available for you in my congregation. And so while we continue to wait for the end of time or the last day, we have these, right? The Lord has promised to do this thing, and we can say it as succinctly as it says here in the text. The next day, the Lord did this thing. On Sunday at 9 o'clock, your sins will be forgiven, the sacrament will be delivered, and boom, there it is. And so don't think we're just floating around there without an anchor here. We've got the time promises are anchored in the word and sacraments.
Yes, very, very much so. And I love that connection. And I imagine that if that person came to you today, later this afternoon, and talked to you about these very things and came in need of that forgiveness, that you probably wouldn't even wait until Sunday, but you would proclaim the gospel to them right then and there, which does go, you know, again, to what you're talking about with this time element in the scriptures. The writer of Hebrews talks about that, you know, the Lord has appointed today as the day. And Paul talks that same way, that today is the day of salvation. And you think about, it's particularly prominent in the book of Luke, I think, when the angel announces to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2 that this day, today is born for you in the city of David, a Savior. Right. And Jesus, right, on the cross to the thief that asks him, Lord, remember me whenever it is that you come into your kingdom. And he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So that, yeah, the time for you and for me that God has appointed is in fact today, to hear and to believe his promises.
Yep. Yeah. Seek the Lord while he may be found.
Yeah.
Time language. Look carefully how you, Ephesians 5 jumped to mind for me, make the best use of the time because the days are evil. So, all those things and all those things and more. It's not as nebulous as people want to think. It's not as just kind of ethereal idea about, well, God is out there and he's doing these very concrete things in time, these historical realities you can point to. Yeah. Is a great blessing. So
right now for you. Yeah, indeed. Indeed. And we've got about 15 minutes or so left here this morning. Any thoughts on the fifth plague here? Any points you want to pick up before we move on to plague number six?
Yeah, I'll add just one more. So there's this distinction made between the livestock that belongs to the Egyptians and the livestock that belongs to the Israelites. When you think of slaves, you don't think of slaves as being owners of anything. Hmm. And so the idea that the Israelites own anything at all is probably worth at least holding on to, particularly if you're going to encounter somebody who's uncharitable toward the reliability of the text. So moving on from here, we're going to get more... the very next plague about the boils is going to affect man and beast. And so people might say, well, I thought all the beasts died in the previous plague. Well, first of all, it was a distinction about livestock. There are other beasts available. And then secondly, Pharaoh is a stern taskmaster and a slave driver, literally. And so when all of his, if you were Pharaoh of Egypt, and all of your livestock died, what would you do? Well, if I were Pharaoh, I would just take the livestock from my slaves because they're my slaves and I'm free to do that. And so don't get there's a ready-made explanation for why the livestock keep kind of showing up and dying and showing up and dying, and it's because the Israelites have livestock that is considered to be theirs, and we're probably just conscripted from them when the Egyptians needed it. So that would be, I think, the kind of the last thing I would point out about that before we move on to the boils.
That's a good point. I mean, and a helpful way to to look at that, especially as you pointed out, when skeptics come at the text like that and they want to say, ah, look here, Christian, how are you going to handle this? There is very often a very simple way of explaining it. And that, I think that's an excellent way to point that out here in Exodus chapter 9. So with that, let's go ahead and read then the sixth plague, which begins in Exodus 9, verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kiln and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So there we have the sixth plague. And as we've seen in other plagues, here the Lord, he does use his word, right, to do the plague, but he has this earthly element, if you will, that he uses. And here it's handfuls of soot from the kiln. So Pastor Cook, what's going on here with the soot that they throw up in the air and it becomes boils on people and beasts?
That's exactly what happens. I noticed right away, you have this means by which the Lord is carrying out his work. I tried to, nothing jumped to mind as far as a ready-made application. Why handfuls of soot? Why from the kiln? I did some looking into how common is the word kiln in Scripture. The answer is almost never used. The next time it will be used is in Exodus 20, where the mountain trembling, Mount Sinai, the smoke is going up as though smoke from a kiln. So that shows up there. But he does his work right there before Pharaoh. And again, it's Pharaoh the one that needs convincing here, right? Not the Israelites. They don't need convincing that the Lord is the Lord. Pharaoh is the one who needs that done. So, yep, throws the hands. I don't know. Did anything? What about you? Did ready-made application about the soot from the kiln?
Well, I mean, other than, you know, just as you read through the plagues, there are other times where there's a means, you know, some earthly element that they take and use it. We didn't see it with the livestock last time. We saw it with the gnats. There, that's it. It's Aaron is to take his staff and strike the dust. And so it tends to be, it seemed that it's something that's numerous. I think when it came to the dust that became the gnats, the thought that came to my mind there was that, you know, the Lord had made the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be numerous, like the sands on the seashore. And dust is very much like that. And so maybe something similar like that, you know, soot, just as, and this isn't in particularly, you know, biblical in terms of its connection, but when you think about soot, how it just gets, you know, you throw it up in the air and it gets everywhere, it gets on everything, very difficult to clean, and that's how prevalent these boils were. We didn't really say much about, I mean, boils we should think of as sort of like really bad sores on the skin. Is that kind of what we should picture here?
Yes. Yep.
Okay.
Your classic lesions and fluid emission from sores on the body is what we're looking at. This is how it's used consistently throughout Scripture. Now, keep in mind, this is preceding the book of Leviticus, so we can't read into kind of what the practical application would be. But again, where the people of Israel had cleanliness laws and Levitical laws concerning how they were to act and interact with each other when they had boils, this does not appear to be afflicting the Israelites. You get the reference in 11 that it's upon the magicians and upon the Egyptians, but no indication that it's actually put upon the Israelites. So it's that distinction is probably still being made and being carried over, even if not explicitly stated.
I think the connection that you made, and again, the book of Exodus, or sorry, the book of Leviticus obviously comes after the book of Exodus. But then if you think about Moses as the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus through Deuteronomy,
right.
that he's writing all of this around, you know, when those laws in Leviticus are being given, then it's certainly, I think, fair to think about them. And so the matter of boils and stuff, you know, oozing from these boils, and the matter of cleanliness is something that I think is right for us to think about. And how here with this plague in particular, Moses points out that it affects the magicians. And so if we think perhaps as the magicians, think about them in terms of the way they function as the anti-priest, right? You've got Aaron and sure. the Levites as the priestly, you know, the clean priests. And then you think about the magicians as the anti-priests. What is it that affects them? It's this matter of uncleanness. And so we do get this reference to the magicians here, you know, with this plague. And we've seen them previously in the book of Exodus. I think you're going to, you know, what do you want to look at here with the magicians and the way that this plague affects them?
I'm thinking of the Jesus on the cross, physician, heal thyself. Phrase. Now, again, I've said before, so I'll admit again, my knowledge of contextual realities of Egyptian culture at that time is pretty thin, and even my library is thin on resources. I have one. But if the magicians are functioning to any degree as the priests do, they have some relationship with the people as it pertains to purity. The magicians might be ones whom you approach to offer a sacrifice or money in order to be healed. And so here you have these magicians who are probably your go-to source for divine intervention pertaining to health, who are unable to even prevent the boils from breaking out on their own bodies. So it strips, not only does it afflict them, but it strips them of kind of their power as it pertains to how an Egyptian would view a magician. So, yeah.
Sure. And so these magicians, these magicians in previous, and it's been several plagues ago, but these magicians had been able to replicate at least outwardly some of the things that Moses and Aaron were given to do. By the third plague, they were not able to replicate it, and even made that incredible statement that this is the finger of God at work. And here now by the sixth plague, they can't even stand before Moses because of what this plague, I mean, so you see the escalation that's taking place, how the Lord continues to show Pharaoh and Egypt that he is the Lord, that their false gods will not save them, and that, you know, he's the one, he's the only one, and he's the God of his people. He's going to set them free. And so at this point, then the magicians are done. I mean, we don't hear anything more about the magicians after this, right?
Correct. This is it.
Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And so then, well, go ahead.
Well, the silencing of the skeptics. I know it's a bit of a jump, but when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, after, you know, we're actually in the narrative journey, if you're in lectionary, the three-year lectionary, the narrative to Jerusalem. But when he gets there, he just goes on a campaign of silencing his opponents. So you see a similar escalation occur, which, of course, you get the reversal of the kingdom with the death of the Son of God. But up until that point, he silences everyone. And you see that at play here.
The
magicians are just, boom, they're absolutely, not only are they silenced, but they completely disappear from the text.
Wow.
Yeah.
But Pharaoh, of course, does not, right? I mean, he continues to be the one fighting against the Lord. And here we have it in 9 verse 12, what the Lord had told Moses was going to happen, even before Moses had made it back to Egypt. Here we have happening what the Lord said would happen, that now the Lord hardens the heart of Pharaoh, and he doesn't listen to Moses and Aaron, which means he's not listening to the Lord. Just as a reminder, you know, the previous to this text, over and over again, we've heard that Pharaoh has hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And at this point, now the Lord is hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Everything that the Lord is doing, as much as he intends Pharaoh to know who he is, it will only harden Pharaoh's heart further. Thoughts on this final verse here before us, Pastor Cook?
Mostly that the Lord is not speaking from a booming voice in heaven. He is speaking through his servants, Moses and Aaron. This is exactly what happens. It's consistent this way throughout all of Scripture. He then speaks most fully and clearly and plainly in his son Jesus. And then he speaks right through the apostles and now through the people of God. And so, of course, pastors are involved in this. But when a spouse tells, you know, her husband that his sins are forgiven, she is speaking on behalf of the Lord. There. And so to deny or reject that word of the Lord is a rejection of the Lord himself. So if you want to learn more about that, just read the Gospel of John a bunch of times and see how Jesus speaks again about, they reject me, they reject the one who sent me. You get this in Luke as well, but most often and clearly in John. So.
Right. Yeah. So we would do well today not to harden our heart against the Lord, not to reject the Lord by rejecting his messengers, right? I mean, I think you referenced the verse in Luke is what I have in my mind, just because we do use the three-year lectionary here. And it came up not that long ago, not too many weeks ago, where Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, the one who receives you receives me, right? So that when the Lord wants to send us his word, he sends a messenger. And that's what he's doing here for Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 9, even though Pharaoh's rejecting him. So the implications for this text today for us then are pretty big, right? That we would listen to the messengers that the Lord sends us with his word. We got about a minute left, Pastor Cook. Any concluding thoughts on that or the text in general?
One thing jumped out at me, I suppose, would be the back to the handfuls of soot. As we were talking, it occurred to me it's always a common thing. This isn't Moses showing up from the land of Midian with a bag of tricks, you know, some spice or element that is only found in this rare location on the planet that might have some mystical properties that people don't understand, right? It's water, it's dust, it's soot. Like, these are readily available. So you can't just kind of chalk it up to an illusion or a trick of the mind or some mystical or scientific property that someone else just hasn't understood yet. It's just what's available, ordinary stuff, which is, of course, how God works his grace upon people. He sends ordinary messengers, an ordinary word, plain water, bread and wine, bodily eating and drinking, simple stuff, ordinary. So,
all to give you his grace today, right? The day that he has set. Pastor Tim Cook is the pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Milbank, South Dakota, helping us this morning with Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Pastor Cook, thank you for your time and wisdom today.
My pleasure. Thank you, Tim.
The Lord has set today as the day of salvation for you and for me. He speaks his word that we might hear, repent, and believe in his son, Jesus Christ. It is our privilege here on Sharper Iron to study that word each and every weekday morning. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thanks for joining us today. Study with us again tomorrow morning.